John chapter 9, in verses 39 through 41, thus saith the Lord. And Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said unto them, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remaineth." O Father in heaven, bless this word to our hearts, O God. Please touch each one, Lord, for those who need salvation, that you would bring it, Lord, and sanctify your people by this word, O God. Give the proper interpretation and apply it to our hearts, that we would be changed into Christ's image. We pray this in his holy name. Amen. Light will always expose and expel the darkness, or the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ will and must uncover or reveal the darkness, or in this case, the hardness and wickedness of the heart of men who stubbornly remain in their unbelief. In verse 39, you can see our passage says that Jesus Christ came into the world for judgment. But look with me in John 12, just a couple pages over in your Bible. In John 12, in verse 47, we find something interesting, seemingly contradictory. Look there in verse 47 of John 12. "I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." Interesting. In John 3:17, the Lord said, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." What do we do with this seeming contradiction? That on one occasion, the Lord Jesus said he came for judgment. On another occasion, he says he did not come for judgment. Well, there is a legal procedure called a default judgment. First, there are two uses of the word default. I don't know how common of a word it is that we use. The first is that we rely on something that is already set in place. This definition is most oftenly used in computer programs, that the program will automatically revert back to whatever has been programmed. But the other use of the word is when we neglect to do something that we are obligated to do. Like when someone takes out a loan and they don't pay the loan, we say they defaulted on their loan, right? That's the most common way that we would use the word default. And this is the use of the word in a default judgment. A default judgment is adjudicated, or judgment is pronounced, or the guilty verdict can be implemented by the judge in two situations. In two situations, when the accused party is in default. One is when they don't show up for court. The judge can declare that person guilty for simply not showing up. They are in default. But the second reason, the judge can also declare a defendant guilty if the accused party is in default because they have failed to take action required by the court. Follow me. This is something of what is happening here with these men who are opposing Christ in John 9. The Lord Jesus' mission was not a mission of condemnation and judgment, but he specifically came to do what? To seek and to save the lost. But by default, as he went about preaching and doing miracles and making himself known as the Messiah or as the Son of God, their resistance to the Lord and his ministry brought judgment upon them. In other words, they were required to respond or to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. The creator of the universe just showed up, and they were obligated to give him the reverence and adoration due unto one so extraordinary. But they were in default. They did not do what was required of them. And worse than that, they refused to do it. And they did the opposite. They railed or were with anger, lied about the Lord. And by this action, Christ's ministry, that was a ministry of reconciliation and salvation, became to them a ministry of condemnation and judgment. Turn with me to John 15, just a couple pages further in your Bible. You'll see the Lord says this this is exactly what I'm saying. In verses 22 through 24, in John 15, 22 through 24, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. It's the wording's a little funny, but I hope you can see what he's saying. That it's not that they didn't have sin if Christ hadn't come in their lifetimes. That's not what he's saying. But Christ, being the light of the world, magnified their sin, or all his miracles and teaching about his deity made them 1,000 times more responsible to love and obey Christ. But instead, they hated him. Thus, Christ came for judgment. He came for judgment because of their rebellion, not because necessarily of the nature of his ministry. How sobering words we find in Matthew chapter 6, if you wanted to look there, where the Lord Jesus is preaching there on, in that immediate context there, he's teaching on covetousness. But there in Matthew 6, 23, the Lord says, but if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Or if a person is only controlled by their sinful lusts and vain reasonings or corrupt thoughts, or by what their flesh tells them they need or want, or in context of Matthew 6, they are governed by covetousness. If this is true, and it is true of all that are unconverted, then the whole body is filled with darkness, or that person is completely absorbed by evil, even as they perform what appears to be good, or as they are observably moral and even religious. In doing so, they are multiplying their condemnation, as the Lord was addressing religious people in Matthew 6. Do you see that the Lord did not have to come to bring judgment because men were already under condemnation and judgment? That's exactly what it says in John 3 and verse 18. The Lord said, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Men are condemned already, and now here comes the light, and Jesus Christ, and that condemnation, that sin is brought into the light. It's magnified, and his ministry becomes a ministry of judgment and condemnation to their shame. He came to save, and yet it became a ministry of judgment because of the enormity of their sin, the wickedness of the rebellion of the human heart. Men are born condemned, and when they hear the gospel and reject it, their condemnation is multiplied. And how much more is Christ's ministry a ministry of judgment towards those who physically saw him and were eyewitness to his miracles, and his words passed through their ear gates, and yet they chose to remain in their darkness? And it was Christ's right to leave them in their darkness. Actually, I would argue it was his obligation to leave them in their darkness. How can a just God save people who are rebelling against him? But is it not the condition of every one of us? We were born into the condition of condemnation, and if Christ would have passed us by without healing our blindness or without stretching forth his hand of salvation, then we would have continued in our rejection and would have gone to hell. And the Lord was and is under no obligation to save us or anyone else. For we were, and if we are outside of Christ, we are his enemy. Yes, Adam was created in the image of God, but he sinned and that image was greatly marred. And now we, being the offspring of Adam, if we are unsaved, more resemble the image of Satan than that of God. The Lord told them just one chapter earlier than where we are now in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. And Ephesians 2, we are all children of disobedience and by nature the children of wrath. Or in Romans 8, we lived in enmity against God. Or we're his enemy outside of Christ. Men and women are not poor victims of their sin, but are obstinate rebels. Or all men willingly and knowingly reject the truth. That's what we learn in Romans chapter 1. And God is not obligated or in debt to anyone other than to bring punishment upon sin. He's not obligated to save. Therefore, if God chooses to save some and not others, that is his prerogative, or that is his right to choose whether he will save or not. And for those whom he saves, he has chosen before the foundation of the world. And in time, he has provided all that is needed to remain just and justify wicked sinners. And he has drawn us to himself against our corrupted will by his loving kindness, by his tender mercies. And I believe that it is as far as we can go with it. Men have come up with many doctrines to try to justify God in condemning the wicked. And we need not to go further than what the Bible says. And if we are thinking things through, we may and we should come up with questions, right? There's questions about this. It doesn't seem right in different ways. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. At some point, we all should have asked a question, something like this. A question, something like, if God has already chosen a people for himself, then how are men who reject the gospel responsible for rejecting it? And how can they be held responsible for any of their sin, for that matter? Have you ever asked yourself that question? It's a legitimate question. And it should come up in our minds when we understand this truth of Christ choosing those who are his, or God predestinating before the foundations of the world, which you cannot get around biblically. We're going to look more into that in a few minutes. But look in Romans 9, we get the answer to that question. For he saith to Moses in verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Do you see it there? God will have mercy on who he will have mercy on. And he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth in verse 16, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore he hath mercy on whom he hath mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? There's the question. Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted the will of God? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Wow, it's a question that's really unsearchable. It's a question we can't ask. The apostle was putting forth the question of the naysayers. If salvation is by God's sovereign choice and the rest are left to remain in their sin, doesn't that make God unjust? Or isn't it unfair how we would say it? Can we accuse God of injustice because he saves some while he passes over others and leaves them in their sin? Are we accusing God because he's good? Holy Spirit's answer is in verse 20, and it is, do you dare make an accusation against God? Do you dare make an accusation against God, or think that you can build a case against God? Well, I wish you well with that, making a case against God. And do you think that you can understand? Do you think that we can understand the eternal decrees of God and then make judgments indicting him? That God has decreed all things in eternity past. What man can know the order of those decrees exactly? The Bible may give us some insight into it, but we need to take our proper position. We are the creatures. He is the creator, and he does as he sees fit and as he sees as good, not as unjust creatures like us see as good. You see, that's the problem. We're unjust. Who can even define justice and what it really even is without the power of the Holy Spirit and God's word? We have this distorted view of justice, and yet we, the unjust, are trying to judge God. Woe is the man who does this. What an indictment of condemnation on the man who condemns the thrice holy God. And yet I would propose that it is in every one of our hearts. If men hate one doctrine, it is the doctrine of God's sovereign grace in saving sinners. But praise God that the Lord Jesus did not come to bring condemnation. And if he would not have chosen us, we would have never chosen him. But he came to open the eyes of the blind, or he came to give understanding to the ignorant, or perception of the truth to those who were walking in darkness. Praise his name. We have three simple truths, three simple and obvious truths in our text that we'll look at in our headings this afternoon. Three things, three reasons why Jesus Christ came to earth. The first, he came for judgment. The second, he came to give sight to the blind. And third, to blind those who see. You'll see those three headings on the back of your bulletin if you wanted to take notes or follow along. But he came for judgment. He came to give sight to the blind. And he came to blind those who see. You clearly see those three things in these three verses. So number one, Christ came for judgment. I covered this quite thoroughly, I think, in the introduction. But I will add this to that. Christ came to bring judgment, or every person's eternal destiny hinges upon or depends on their relationship to this one man. Do you see the significance of his life or the significance of his person? That without Jesus Christ becoming a man, the entire human race would go to hell. And now that he has come and done all that the Father has commanded, all who are given sight or have seen his worth and have bowed the knee to him will have him as their eternal reward in heaven. But for those who remain in darkness and who have not bowed to Christ, they will be in everlasting punishment. My friends, this is a matter that holds such great weight that it cannot be exaggerated or overstated. What is your relationship to Jesus Christ? That is the only question you need to answer. Has he given you sight? Have you seen the darkness that you were in? It's one way that we know we have sight, is we know we were in darkness. Have you seen the glory of his divine person? Or have you simply tipped your hat to Jesus or nodded your head and given him your approval? What kind of a preacher would I be not to confront you with this question? I am a dying preacher preaching to dying men. Imagine if you were on a ship, or if we were on a ship and it was sinking in the middle of the ocean and there was no hope of rescue. And we knew that we only had a couple of hours left and we would all be dead. Our whole perception would radically change. And yet, in one sense, we are in a dangerously tragic situation. We are all under the curse of sin. Unless we have Christ, and soon everyone will stand before Christ. It reminds me of Jonathan Edwards, one of his resolutions where he wrote, "I resolve to live every day as if I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ before this day ends." Christ came for judgment. or every person that has ever lived will either end up on his right side or on his left side, as his sheep or as his goats. And we must wrestle with this question now. We must wrestle with this question now, because then it will be too late for those who are on the wrong side. He came for judgment. However, the Lord's judgment on this earth is twofold. So we will look at our second and third headings side by side, and not sequentially as we normally do, but side by side. So let's look at them this way. Christ came to give sight to the blind and to blind those that see. You see that plainly in the text. This whole idea of Christ giving sight to the blind started back in John 1, and now in the more immediate passage in John 8:12. Turn back to John. There you see it in John 8:12. You can see it in passing there. You see it in John 9:5. There, what did the Lord say in both those passages? In 8:12 and 9:5, he said, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world." And this light that radiates from Christ is not a physical light, but it is spiritual. And it is so bright that it gives sight to the blind, and it blinds those who see. The light predominantly speaks of truth. When we were in John 8, we looked at several other things that the light can refer to, such as moral excellency and purity and divinity, but it predominantly speaks of truth. So to come into the light is to come into the knowledge and experience of the truth. And Jesus Christ is that truth, or is that light. And all men are born in spiritual darkness. But God the Father has preordained that some have our eyes opened, while others are left in the dark. Or when those who are left in the dark hear the truth, it drives them further from it because of the corruption of their thoughts and desires. When these religious leaders heard the truth of Christ from his own lips, they were offended and asked Christ if they were blind. You see that in verse 40. Are we blind also? And the Lord said, in essence, if you saw that you were spiritually and truthfully blind, if you saw that, you would not be blind. If you saw that you were spiritually and truthfully blind, there would be hope, right? There would be hope for you to come to the truth and have your sins forgiven. But now you insist that you already know the truth, you will remain in your darkness and you will remain under sin's curse. That is the crux of what Christ is saying there. If we insist that we already know the truth and we don't need God to show us the truth, it's a bad sign. Now, granted, yes, there are many things that we can know as Christians. There's many things that we are fully persuaded of as Christians. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about being unconverted and thinking that we know when we don't. Because the opposite's actually true. But let's look through these in five ways. I want to look at five ways and compare each to the other. In other words, those who are blind and see, and those who see and are made blind. And so, first, Christ has brought his people into the light providentially, or by his divine providence. And he has left the rest in their own ways. This is historical Christian doctrine. This is not anything new, although it's strange in today's world. But God has providentially called a people to himself. He has left the rest in darkness. The Lord Jesus has arranged everything in our lives so that we who are chosen would come to faith in him. When the apostles asked Christ why this man was born blind, go back to John chapter 9. They asked him why this man was born blind. At the beginning of the chapter, Christ responded in verse 3, "Neither has this man sinned nor his parents." But here's the reason: but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. It was preordained that this man would be blind so that so that God's glory would be manifested. Is that right? This man was born blind and suffered in such a terrible condition so that we would, such a terrible condition so that he would be healed and saved. And that by these means, God would get glory out of his life. This man's affliction had great value because it was for the glory of God. And it was for the glory of God in a particular way. Or he was born blind so that Christ could heal him in his earthly ministry, and that this story would be recorded for those who would come after him. And even as we read it today, that we are blessed immensely by reading and understanding that Jesus Christ gives sight to the blind. And as we can look at this man and see the providence of God working in his life so that this man could not be saved. This man could not be saved. The Lord Jesus targeted him. This man was in the right place at the right time, as we might say. Not by his own choice, but by God's preordaining work. Look at with me in Ephesians chapter 1. Oh, those precious texts there in Ephesians 1 tell us of this precious condition of the believer in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 4 through 6. 4 through 6. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. As those who know Christ, we can look back over the course of our lives and know that nothing happened by accident. But everything that took place was to lead us to Christ by his grace. Why were we born in a place where we would hear the gospel? Why? There is no reason why we were not born in a nation or to a family that never had a Bible or never heard the gospel. They estimate that there are 3 billion people on earth that have never seen a Bible or heard the gospel. 3 billion. Why was it not that I was born in such a situation? The only answer is that it was God's grace in preordaining our lives to be so. Even if you don't believe in predestination, how can you not believe in predestination in this way? Why were you born to hear the gospel? You didn't choose that. I didn't choose that. This blind man didn't choose that Christ would come to him. Christ in the preordination of God went to this man by his grace and saved him. And for those who are not chosen or not in Christ, they're left to follow their own dreams and aspirations. And when they hear the gospel, they think it is foolishness. And they continue chasing the things of this world. They are in darkness, and they remain in darkness because of their own corruption, as they are caught up in every pleasure and comfort and security of this world. And their fate has it that in America, that many of them are successful and well off. And when people say, God is blessing me, I fear it's only cementing them in their condemnation. They are given over. They're passed over by the Lord Jesus. First, we who were blind were brought to the light by divine providence, while those who see are being blinded by their worldly success and dreams. Second, we were brought from spiritual darkness to light. We spiritually, we were dead. look at this glorious verse in 2 Corinthians that speaks exactly to this. Spiritually dead, not just spiritually dead, though. That's not the exact point I want to make, although that's included with our spiritual problem. But here I want you to see the bondage of Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. Wow. Blinded by the God of this world, spiritual darkness. But look at verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of this darkness, has shined in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There you see it. You see those who think they see, they're blind. They're chasing their own dreams. But those who are blind are given sight to see God in the face of Jesus Christ. We were bound in spiritual darkness. 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies in wickedness. Or that can also be translated, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Or the whole world is under the control of Satan. But only as much as God allows him to have that control. Because we would be influenced in the same way. Except that we have been called out of darkness and into the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the spiritual darkness runs deep because we are told that the devil masquerades himself as an angel of light, or he comes in the form of a religious leader. And many are taken by his tricks, and so would we, except that we have been rescued by the light of Jesus Christ, who exposes false religion and false forms of Christianity. But those who think that they see are left in their spiritual darkness, never to escape. And it is a darkness that lasts forever. They are chained by spiritual darkness, and only the light of Christ can set one free. Thirdly, we are brought to darkness from darkness to light intellectually. Intellectually, or our minds were darkened by our own reasoning and by the wisdom of this world, and those that they see are left in this intellectual darkness. There are many convincing theories and arguments that are antichrist, but will dazzle or fascinate the mind. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. How many times did the apostle warn of this? He warned Timothy of it on multiple occasions, warned the Corinthians here in Ephesians 4. Philosophy was very popular in the Apostle Paul's day. Some of the greatest philosophers that ever lived directly before Christ and during Christ and the apostles' ministry. Greek philosophy was actually at its peak. What does he say in Ephesians 4:17? This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. We looked at it a few weeks ago. They're ever increasing in knowledge, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Actually, what it means is the increase of knowledge makes them dumber. And haven't we seen that in our modern day? Men can look into the skies and see millions of miles away, and they can see the most beautiful things in the world and figure out the most complex equations. And yet, it has led them to godlessness. Ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Men have an intellectual problem, that their intellects will only condemn them unless Christ is revealed. But now our minds have been enlightened by the word of God. And that word is that which testifies of Jesus Christ. And now we can think reasonably, or we can understand things on God's terms. We can think reasonably. Obviously, the people around us can't think reasonably when they think that a man can win the woman's tournament in swimming. What is that? God has given them over to their darkness. And their darkness just goes deeper and deeper. Now they can't even figure out what a man is and what a woman is. Isaiah said that God's thoughts are so different than men's thoughts that it is the difference between the distance of heaven and earth. Heaven is immeasurably different, or should I say, immeasurably distant from earth. And so are God's thoughts than man's thoughts. Have you ever considered that? We don't just need a slight change in our thinking, but we need a new mind. And this new mind given by the Holy Spirit illuminating God's word that teaches us that God, listen, is infinitely holy. And this is where every person misses it. Those who think that they know, right? And how many times we meet them out evangelizing all the time. Well, I know where I'm going. I'm going to heaven. I see. I understand. But what's the universal problem? At least it's the universal problem of our day that I see, or almost universal problem of those that are unconverted, is they have a God who is not holy. They have a God that is only as holy as themselves. And they are left with that God. God passes them over. They're left with that God. A God that judges on a curve, or a God that will let you into heaven. What do people always say to us? As long as you do the best that you can. I'm trying the hardest that I can. I'm doing all the good works that I can. And my God will let me into heaven based on that. Right? And I don't care if you're Hindu, Muslim, pseudo-Christian, whatever you are. That's what you're doing if you're not in Christ. And why are you doing that? Because you have a God that is not the God of the Bible. It is not this holy God. You can't come up with a holy God in your mind. Not to go to these types of arguments, but it's called the ontological argument. Ontological meaning the study of being. If you can understand a God that doesn't exist, he must exist, or else you would never understand him. That's the argument. But it's true. And guess what? You and I cannot, will never arrive at a God who is 100% holy. We can't. It's not in our disposition to do so. But thus, we know this God. He's been revealed to us. Therefore, he must exist, because we would never know him outside of him revealing himself to us. We would all have the phony God that everybody else has. Not everybody else, but that most men have. Excuse me for saying everybody else, because we're not the only ones with the truth. God forbid that we would ever think that. But it is the majority, is it not, that are grading on this curve. Their God is grading on this curve. The God of the Bible is completely holy, or can by no means clear the guilty. Must judge every sin. A man must go to hell for one sin. For one sin? Who has a God like this? Nobody, unless you have the God of the Bible. But the unregenerate also misunderstand God's love, or they can only calculate love based on human emotion or by sentimentality, while God's love is based on truth and is expressed to men in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is expressed in him. Have you come to this wrestling match of trying to reconcile God's holiness and God's love? Have you? Do you understand what these terms mean? How can God justify wicked sinners? That ought to be the dilemma of our minds and of our theology. How can he do that? He should never do that. How can he remain holy and just and upright? How can he do that? And yet, how can he love sinners? We know he loves sinners. This is a dilemma. It's the dilemma of the gospel. It is the dilemma of the gospel. How can God be holy and loving at the same time? And the problem with those who are left in their sin they have neither a God who is holy nor a God who is loving. And we cannot even see the need to reconcile or harmonize the two because the man-made God is neither. But we must wrestle with it. And the answer is only in one place do mercy and justice kiss, as the psalmist would say. And where is that place? That is at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That there we have the greatest display of God's holiness, that his wrath was poured out upon his eternal Son, and that it is also the greatest display of God's love. That God sent his only Son because he loved his people, and he sent to die for us. And Christ and his love willingly came because of his love for his people. Praise his holy name. And love and justice are reconciled at the cross. It's the only human place where they are reconciled. Or we could say they're reconciled in Christ. Because if you follow the Lord Jesus's life, some will be amazed at his loving kindness, even as he goes to this blind man, and such tenderness and kindness. Others will be amazed at how he could so sternly and rebuke the Pharisees and stand up to these religious leaders. I contend that it's both. Christ was full of grace and truth, full of love and justice. He was the completion, we can say, of love and justice. And God, through Christ, can remain perfectly holy, judging every sin of his people upon Christ, and can remain loving and kind for doing so. But I warn you, this is the problem with those who are passed over. Those who are passed over do not have a God that's holy and loving. They may perceive themselves as having a God that's loving and holy. It's what I argue with the Muslims constantly. I have nothing else to argue with them about. But how can you reconcile? Tell me, how do you reconcile God's love and God's holiness? You can't do it. You can't do it if you really know what it is. And boy, that's a huge dilemma for the Jews. How are the Jews doing it? Those who so much extol God's holiness, and yet they have no way of being made right with God outside of their own works, which is unjust. It's unjust, I should say. But fourthly, we better move on. This is not only a problem providentially, spiritually, intellectually, but even worse than that, this is a problem. The darkness is a problem emotionally. Or the problem can be boiled down to what we love. And God is under no obligation to change what we love. We are born blind, or we are born not loving God, but loving self and those who are ours. This is the deepest part of the darkness of the human heart. And we would all remain in this opposition to God, except that he drew us with cords of love. We can say, as those who are in Christ, that he overtook us by his loving kindness. Some people call them, sounds funny, but the hounds of heaven in Psalm 23:6. The psalmist said, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I have two dogs constantly chasing me, as a shepherd dog does the sheep, and constantly bring the sheep back into order. It's goodness and it's mercy. It's God's love has transformed our lives and given us the love of God. And our emotions, our feelings, our desires, our passions are all changed from what they used to be to something that's different. And this humbles us more than anything, that we were against God. We did not love him, but he loved us. And he showed us the emotional darkness that we were in. And he opened our hearts to himself, and now we can cheerfully, or with much gladness, welcome Christ. Not only welcome him, but we dread ever being separated from him on days or periods of time. We sense him being distanced from us, and we say, oh no, Lord, even again as the psalmist did, Lord, don't leave me, don't be far from me. We desire, we gladly welcome him and love his presence. And lastly, Christ Jesus broke our chains volitionally. We were corrupted in our minds, and we were corrupted in our desires. We were spiritually dead in captivity to Satan, and we were following our own plans of providence and dreams for our life. And we would have never heard the gospel if it was not by his grace. And thereby, we were corrupted in our volition. All of those four things must cause us to conclude. I just see that people, with all due respect, seem to lose their minds at a certain point. They'll agree that men are in chains spiritually. They'll agree that men are in darkness intellectually. Right? But then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, but I got a free will. You still got your free will. You're in chains to Satan. You're darkened intellectually. You're under your own providence, not the providence of God. Yet, you still have your free will. You can still choose what you want to choose. How can we say that we lacked and were destitute in all these other areas and still have a free will? We may have what's called free agency. We may be able to choose a Pepsi or a Coke. We may be able to choose to go into a building and go up the steps and get onto the roof. But we cannot choose to stand at the ground and jump to the top of the roof, because our nature restricts us. We cannot choose that. And in the same way, our will is in bondage to our nature. The Lord Jesus said in John 6 that no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. My friends, this is the power of God in salvation, that he makes the cold-hearted, ignorant, and obstinate sinner and makes them humble and penitent and able to fully and only trust in Christ. This is a miracle, while at the same time, God is not obligated in any way, shape, or form to move people from their rebellious path that they are on. This is exactly what he means in John chapter 9 and 39 when he says, I came to give sight to those who are blind, and I came to blind those who see. How well it is marked out for us in John 12. Look with me there in closing. In John 12, some would argue that God is actively working against the damned and their condemnation. And I don't want to get into that argument. There's 5 or 7 doctrines that you can name that are all related to that idea. But I think we must conclude that God passes them over and leaves them in their sin. Even in this text in John 12, 39, therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes and understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. I think it's interesting, if you were to read John Calvin's comments on this text, you would find them not what you might think they would be. The very man where the word Calvinism comes from. Or you could take a man like John Gill, who was accused of being, at times, was accused of being a hyper-Calvinist, or what some call a high Calvinist. But interestingly enough, John Gill, made this comment about John 12:40. And I would agree with him. He said, God or Christ blind and hardened not by any positive act, but by leaving and giving men up to the blindness and hardness of their hearts, and denying them the grace which could only cure them, and which God is not obliged to give. Right? A gift cannot be obliged to give. How can it be? If someone, you know, come, if you go to someone and you're about to give them a gift and then you give it to them, but then another time you come again and they say, well, where's my gift? I mean, it's not, you can't be obliged to give a gift. A gift must be given of the giver's free will, and only God has that free will to give the gift. But he has also, if I have the right, as we all would, everyone has the right to come here next week and have a gift to someone else, whatever that would be. But you also have the right not to give that gift. It's the essence of the gift, of giving a gift. When people start having that, well, they gave me a gift, now I have to give them a gift. You wonder, is it really even a gift, right? Dear saints, though, let us rejoice that we have called, by the Lord Jesus, or that we were called by the Lord Jesus, and that we have come to him by his grace, that salvation is truly of the Lord. That salvation is of the Lord. We have come by his grace and by his mercy that he has called us. But also let us consider those who are outside of Christ and what a horrifying condition that they are in. And we know not who God has passed over or who God will pass over. As I said, I do not believe that it is active. I believe that it is passive. God has the right to give a gift to whoever he wants. He has the right to withhold a gift whoever he wants. It's the nature of giving a gift. And it is not for us to know who he has chosen and who he has not, or by what means he has done so. I think of my dad, for example. Some people might look at him and say, well, he's too extreme on his Calvinistic points that salvation is of the Lord. But yet he's out evangelizing 5 times a week. How does that work? And if you look through church history, Pastor John McKnight told me one time, the thing that turned him to Calvinism was that when he was at Bob Jones University, he looked up on, he used to see this mural on the wall on the side of the building of many of the great evangelists they had painted there through church history. And it struck him that the majority of them were Calvinists. The majority of Calvinists, yeah, he grew up his whole life hearing, well, Calvinists don't evangelize because they're fatalists and they believe that if God's going to save them, they're going to save them anyways, right? Isn't that what we all heard? That's what I heard growing up. But yet, some of the men who had the greatest passion, the greatest fire and zeal for evangelism are men who know that salvation is of the Lord. And they know, and the thing that does is it purifies their message, right? If the gospel is up to your will, then it is my job as the evangelist to do whatever I need to do to change the message to get you to accept it. Isn't that right? If we know the salvation's of the Lord, we know that he will save them. And we know our job is to preach the pure, unadulterated gospel. To preach the gospel and God will save them. He will bring them in. And it also, I believe, leads us to much prayer for the lost, because we're not dependent on them for salvation. We're not dependent on ourselves for salvation. We are dependent on God. And as Charles Spurgeon, I guess, facetiously said, or almost in humor said, Lord, save the elect. And elect more elect. Sounds funny, but that's our perspective on it, right? We don't know who they are. We pray, Lord, save them all. Save everybody. Lord, save that person that we met. Save this person that we met. And praise the Lord. He has given us that passion. I pray that he would give it to us more and more. Certainly, we have not arrived and not even come close. We need that zeal to preach the gospel to the lost, to those who are outside of Christ, as we consider this terrifying condition of being passed over by Christ. But at the same time, let us rejoice. Let us rejoice, even as we know this blind man was rejoicing, and he could say, let the Pharisees condemn me, let this whole city condemn me of Jerusalem. I am with Christ, and he chose me, and I have seen the light, and praise his holy name. Let us rejoice as did he by God's grace. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the glorious truths of your word, oh God, and we admit that at certain points we come to a dead end of sorts, that our finiteness limits us, oh God, that we don't understand your decrees fully, God. But yet we do understand that we are sinners. We do understand that Christ came to save us. And we do understand that, oh Father, we will stand righteous before you because of Christ. And there are many we can confidently stand upon, Lord. But let us not be so arrogant to think that we can fully comprehend God. These are high doctrines, yet Lord, help us to bring them down to where we are at, Lord, to where how we live. And I pray, O Spirit of God, work them in our lives, that we would find great joy in Christ and in his providence in coming to us, and that we would find great zeal in pursuing the lost, knowing that the time is short, and if they are in this condition of being passed over, it is a horrifying state. Oh Lord, work these things in our heart, and I pray for those who are yet unsaved, Lord, that you would work even today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.